And he comes home. I remember that day. Today we're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ, the man who is God. We're going to be in Luke 17 with a sermon entitled, The Enemy Never Quits. Now, the enemy has been attacking humanity since the very beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he has never quit and he will never quit. All the way up to the time Christ returns, he will be attacking God's people. Jesus has just got done with several chapters of dialogue with the disciples and the Pharisees on the meaning and purpose of life, the discipleship call that he puts onto all believers. And now he's going to go into this chapter and he's going to explain to the disciples what they're up against, what the enemy will do to put snares and obstacles in your way, to stop you from growing in your faith, to stop the church from accomplishing the Great Commission, to stop the gospel from going out. And we're going to see the heavy cost of the enemy's activity, especially when we get to the end of days and the judgments of God. So today I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Luke 17, and we will begin with verse 1. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown in the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones," meaning believers. And we're all little compared to God. But the offenses that offend, they also in the Greek can be translated snares, obstacles, obstruction. The enemy is going to put out these obstacles to prevent us from growing in our faith or sharing our faith. And it says, woe to him through whom they do come. If you find yourself putting up obstacles, it would be better for you that a millstone, you know, those big stones they used to roll around to crush grain, to have one of those millstones hung around your neck and you dropped into the ocean. You should not come against God and his word and his church. But I want to throw this out as we go into this chapter. Snares and obstacles are out there, but they're also inside the church. Satan plants tares among the wheat to cause problems inside of churches. But even Christians, if they are not careful, they can fall into various traps and snares set up by the Satan that you become an obstacle from within yourself, to yourself and to other believers. There's obstruction outside the church. There's obstruction inside the church. Christ is going to warn his disciples to heed and be careful of these snares and obstacles the enemy puts out. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. Be careful. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Obstruction, snare, trap number one. Unforgiveness. It is deadly for the believer. You have freely been forgiven of all. Freely you've been received, freely you should give. If we fall into the snare set up for us that we will not forgive people, how can we share the gospel of the forgiving God? Our life and our testimony of him won't match. It'll discredit the message. Because people that we may be sharing with may know us and go, wait a minute, you teach forgive, but you don't forgive. You're a hypocrite. And that's the charge from many outside of churches. I won't ever listen to their message. I won't ever go in there because they're a bunch of hypocrites. We ourselves can become an obstruction to the message. Now, he sets the high standard here for disciples. If someone comes and goes against you seven times in a single day. Think about that. You might be able to forgive somebody once or twice, three times, 4, starting to push it. 5, you're mad. 6, you're ready to attack. 7, you do it. Right? I know some of you attack on number 2. Forgive that person 7 times. How do we do that? This is why the apostle said this in verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need help, God. Increase our faith that we can actually forgive someone 7 times in a single day. And this is the key to increase your faith. Because when your faith increases, it's based on your knowledge that you take in. The knowledge expands who God is. You start getting a clear, bigger picture of who God is. A clear picture of who you are. Especially who you used to be before Christ forgave you. And that bigger picture of God and that smaller picture but clearer picture of yourself starts to put life in perspective. You start to realize how much God has forgiven you. How beautiful his love and grace and mercy are. His sacrifice becomes more and more sweet and beautiful to you as your understanding and faith grows. And then the little things here in life seem to mean less. Someone may hurt you, but you still see Christ more. And you want to honor Christ. And you want that person to find the forgiveness you have found in Christ. So increasing our faith is exactly what we need, just as the apostles asked for. But look what Jesus says. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. A mustard seed is a very small seed. Very small seed. And Jesus said, all you have to have faith is that. But here's the key about this faith. To be able to forgive somebody, to be able to walk the Christian walk, to be a super Christian, as God is putting the standard up there pretty high for us, we think we gotta accomplish this. I gotta do this. I gotta be able to forgive this person 7 times. The faith we have to accomplish this deed is not in ourselves and what we can do and struggle to try to do. It's in God and God alone. If you just have a little faith, but all that faith is rooted in Christ, in his word, in the Holy Spirit he's given you, you can live on that and you can be empowered by that, and your faith will grow just like a little mustard seed into a high 10-foot tree. But it has to be rooted in God. It has to be focused on God and in God only. And this mulberry tree is figurative language, meaning there's a small obstacle in your way. If you have just enough faith, but it's all placed in God and not in yourself, whatever snare, whatever obstacle you come up, if it's on the outside of you or on the inside, like unforgiveness, you can hit that obstacle like a little tree and cast it into the ocean. That obstacle can be removed. Look what he says in Mark 11, verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, here's another obstacle. This one's a little bit bigger than a tree. And some of the things we come up in life are small obstacles. Others are as big as mountains. And God is, again, using figurative language here. But you know what? This verse has been abused many times. Literally, some people believe that whatever I ask for, as long as I believe it, I'll get it from God. So I believe I'm going to have a mansion, $1 million bank account, and a Lamborghini. I believe it. I believe it. Context. Important. He's talking to disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are people who have forsaken their life to follow the way of the master. Your life is no longer your own. It's God's. So when you pray, you're praying for things that God wants. That's the context. If you're trusting God, God will do the things you ask because you're wanting to do the things God wants to do. But I've heard also other people say, take this literally, that if I have enough faith, I can go to Shasta Mountain. I think it's that way, right? Or is it that way? Yeah, it's somewhere around here. Go one of the mountains, and I'm going to cast Shasta Mountain into the Pacific Ocean. If I have enough faith, I want to do that. I've seen people try talking over a glass of water, and they pray. I knew this one guy, and he prayed for months that this glass of water would turn into wine. If he had enough faith, he could turn it into wine. It all evaporated. Just like his faith. It disappeared because he didn't understand context. It's not about removing Mount Shasta. It's about seeing a great obstacle in your life that might be a mountain, but God can take care of those mountains. He can get you through it or over it. This leads us into our second snare that Satan will try to get you to fall into. Why would someone want to remove Mount Shasta or turn a glass of water into wine? So they can go out and go, look what I did. I got faith. I'm holy. I'm favored by God. Look at me. Snare number two, Luke 17, verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This is hard. Look at the story. A servant, a slave. Today we can call it maybe an employee or an indentured servant. If you pay someone to come into your house, clean the house, make your meals, there's an agreement that they're going to do this work, you're going to pay them for this work. Now, I know many employers are very kind and they thank their employees, but literally, you expect them to do their job and they expect you to pay them for their job. It's an agreement. And if you pay someone to make your meals, you expect them to make your meal and then them to go eat their meal. It's about you because you're their employer. Jesus is saying here to his disciples, I have commanded you to follow me, to live for me. It is your duty to do so. Don't look for it to be about you when we follow God. Don't look for God to thank you or for other people to thank you. To recognize what you've done, to praise you. It's your reasonable act of service. It is your duty. Even if you do something really great for God, who really has done it? God, through you. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't even be there to do the great thing. Whatever you may think you do for God, it's your duty to do. As a veteran, When I was in the Marine Corps, and technically I'm still in the Army Reserve, but when I was in the military, I didn't expect people to thank me. It was nice when they did, but I was going to do it whether I got thanked or not, because it was my duty. It was honor. It was courage and commitment. All the values the military teaches you. You do it because you have to do it. It's not about being thanked and appreciated. This is hard. I understand. This is where we need to stay humble. You see, if it's all about us, we're trying to throw a mountain into the sea so people look to us, or we start doing things so we can receive praise and recognition from people, then it's a snare, it's a trap we fall into, because then instead of serving and doing good to serve God and bring glory and honor to God, it starts being more about us. And so we start doing things that's going to bring glory to us and not to God, even though we may do it in God's name. So we start getting into the snare and on the trap, and we start getting off the path God has for us, a humble servant, and we're over here trying to get praise and people to thank us and acknowledge us. Then we're doing our good deeds in the name of Christ in our own strength and our own power. I'd much rather be doing things for God in His strength and in His power, because it way outdoes anything I could do in my own strength and power. This is easy snare for us to fall into. If you're worried about being seen, what you do for Christ, and being acknowledged by your peers or by the world, you have got into a snare that is taking you away from the true will of God. Stop worrying about your own character, your own reputation. Stop worrying about getting kudos. Get back to honoring and glorifying the God who saved you, the God who was beaten for you, who was scourged for you, who was pierced for you, who was crucified for you, who died for you. The one who has really sacrificed. The one who equips you with His Spirit and His strength and His Word, His grace and His mercy. Snare number two is looking to yourself and your own glory instead of looking truly to God's. We are to say we are unprofitable servants, meaning not worthy of special honor. If I do something great, if I lead, if I became the greatest pastor in America and I led America to total repentance, and I was called America's pastor, all the credit and glory, everything would be His. Not because I'm so great. It had nothing to do with me. It was the power of God using a simple man to bring a powerful, life-saving message. We are not worthy of any special honor. If that is you, you have fallen into a snare. Romans 12 sums it up pretty well. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present your life as a sacrifice to God's will. That's reasonable. Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, hated by the Jews, a half-breed. Leprosy, terrible disease. You basically start to rot on the outside, and parts of your body start to fall off. Fingers, ears, noses, lips. But you're still alive and still walking around. Very disgusting looking disease. Your body just rots and falls off. They were always pushed away into leper colonies because you couldn't touch a leper. If you brush up against a leper, you might contract leprosy. Very contagious. So they asked Jesus to cleanse their bodies from this leprosy. And he said, go to the priest and see if a leper was cleansed, if his leprosy left him, which was far and few between. But if he or she did, he could go to the priest. And the priest would have to inspect the body to make sure there was no leprosy anywhere on the body. And then the priest would say, yes, you're clean. You can come back into society. So Jesus said, go, you lepers, to the priests. And as they traveled, they were cleansed. And one of them came back, glorifying God and giving thanks to Christ. Verse 17. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 lepers, 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Snare number 3, losing our thankfulness for what God has done. Getting calloused in our relationship with him. Forgetting the great things he has done for us. And we start, because usually this follows snare number 2. Snare number 2 is seeking your own glory. So if you're seeking your own glory, you become desensitized to God's glory and unthankful for what God has done. Return to me, King David wrote, return to me the joy of my salvation. I have become unfruitful. I have become sinful. I have become unthankful in the life God has given me. God, I repent of this. Return to me the joy of my salvation. Remember, let me be thankful again for what you have done for me. When we become unthankful as Christians, we become critical. We can become critical of God and start kind of judging what God is doing, like we know better. We can become critical inside the church at what the church is doing, what fellow Christians are doing. I've had Christians in my time in ministry so critical about a ministry inside the church or what the church is doing, and they're just, oh, that's just, why didn't they, why, they should be doing this, and they should be doing this, and then you want to, in love, try to burst their bubble and say, wait a minute, do you serve in that ministry? Do you help out in that ministry? Do you help out in any ministry? Well, no. Then why are you being so critical about the church you don't even serve? Stop being unthankful for what we have. We may not always agree, but we can always find unity in Jesus Christ. And we can always say thankful that we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Let us remain thankful for what God has done. And here's one. If you can't find anything else to be thankful about with God, put your hand on your jugular. Go ahead. Put your fingers up there. Is it thumping? If it's not, raise your hand because you're in trouble. No hands. Good. Okay. Why is that thumping in there? Why is your heart beating right now? Taking that blood, the oxygen to all parts of the body that you need it. Well, you say, well, my brain is sending electric messages down the spinal cord to the heart. Okay, right. What's telling your brain to do that? Are you sitting there going, beat, beat, beat? And then your mind gets just, you know, distracted. And does your heart stop? No. Your heart's beating because God's beating it for you. Nice breath. Who's provided that air for us? God. If you have nothing else to be thankful for, you can be thankful for your beating heart and your lungs full of air because God has given you life. Snare number 3, stay away from it, unthankfulness. Let's continue. Verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Okay, now, he's been talking to his disciples. Last couple chapters, there's been a group of people around him. Pharisees, people who wanted to follow him, and his disciples. And he's basically had a conversation with each one, kind of bouncing forth. But he's been talking to the disciples, but the Pharisees there have been listening. And they throw this question in. When the kingdom of God would come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here, see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, you have to understand, the Jews had a complete misunderstanding of Scripture when it came to the Messiah and the kingdom of God. They expected the Messiah to come on the scene, establish the kingdom of God, which was going to be the kingdom of Israel. The Messiah was going to be a great warrior, political figure that came on, conquered the Romans, pushed the Romans out, and brought Israel back into her own, you know, in her own existence, and established the kingdom. That's what they believed the Messiah was going to do. So they ask him, when is this going to, you're calling yourself basically the Messiah, when are you going to bring the kingdom there, Jesus? He answered them, it's not see you here, see you there, it's in you right now. The kingdom timeline was kind of hidden from their eyes. So Jesus is going to lay out the timeline of the kingdom of God to answer their question. You see, they wanted the kingdom to be immediately. But if God comes today to establish his kingdom, when he returns, he establishes the kingdom. If he were to come today and establish the kingdom, every unbeliever, their fate would be sealed. Because judgment happens when he returns. But God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So the Jews here don't really want the kingdom. If they really understood, they don't want the kingdom to come because they're not ready. Christ says, first, the kingdom of God is going to come into you. I want to come into your life, forgive your sins, set up my spirit. I'm going to reign in your life before I reign on the earth. He's showing mercy here, grace. It's not about when is the kingdom and where it's going to happen. It's here to happen within you. Verse 22. Then he turns back to the disciples. Pharisees just answered this question. He addressed them. Now he turns to his disciples. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven. So also will the Son of Man be in this day. So he's letting them know, here's another snare you might fall into. Bad theology. Twisted theology. Answers to the Pharisees, then he turns and says, listen. People are going to come to you and say, oh, Christ is here. No, Christ is found in this religion. Or the Holy Spirit's over here. The kingdom of God is not about coming into you. It's about us establishing it at our church or our ministry or whatever. There's been all sorts of kooky ideas out there about the kingdom of God. He looks at his disciples and said, listen, I'm going to lay out the timeline for you and these Pharisees. But you better listen. This is a snare. Bad theology will get you sidetracked, thinking wrongly on the kingdom of God. And when I do come, when this I return and establish the kingdom, it's going to be a worldwide event. It's going to be as the lightning going across the whole sky. You will know. You won't have to ask, is it over there? Is it over there? You'll know. It's going to be a worldwide event. He'll show that here in a second. Matthew 24 lays this out. Because I think today we are dealing with this very phenomenon where people say, oh, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is over here. Then if anyone says to you, look here, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and grow, show great signs and wonders to deceive. Another part of Scripture says, lying wonders and signs to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even the believers. Today, we have a movement. It's been going on for 20 years, a little more, but it's really starting to take root. The signs and wonders crowd. And I'm not here to attack churches, and I don't attack my fellow brothers and sisters, but I do need to address bad theology, and this is bad theology. These groups are saying that if you don't have the signs, the wonders, and the miracles, then you are not of God. There is no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only in the places where you see the signs and wonders. Then why does the Bible call them also lying signs and wonders? Who is the father of lies? Satan. Be very careful. That's bad theology. Can there be signs and wonders and miracles with God? Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants to do. But just because there's no signs and wonders doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not working, because it's not about the signs and the wonders on the outside, the kingdom of God. Right now, it's the kingdom of God within, reigning. You want signs and wonders? I got a miracle happen inside of me. Jesus Christ taking a sinner to a saint. Someone has recently said, talking to one of our own congregational members here, they asked, where you go to church? And they go, First Baptist of Reading. And they were like, how can you go to a church where there's no Holy Spirit? That's okay. That's okay. They've been taught wrong. I'm not mad with that person. I feel sorry for that person, because the Holy Spirit is here. Because we honor Jesus Christ. We honor his word. And I've seen him work in my life, in your lives. He is here. Don't fall into the snare of bad theology. So Christ warns them. Then he says, let me lay out the timeline. And I got 14 minutes to do this, so let's go. Verse 25. But first, here's the first part of the timeline. Because remember, the Jews and even the disciples thought Jesus was there as the Messiah to set up the kingdom, especially the disciples. But first, the Messiah must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Then he went on to tell the disciples a little later, I'm going to be arrested, die, and raised from the dead. And they were like, huh? They didn't understand. They're not understanding here yet. They will. First, the kingdom is going to come within you through my death, burial, and resurrection. It's not time for the physical kingdom. Verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it also is in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of the Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Talking about the end time period. Christ is going to start to be revealed in the last 7 years when he starts pouring his judgments out on the earth. The seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments. All those judgments are designed to get people to wake up, to see who he really is, to turn from their sins and be saved. And then he's finally going to return physically, set up the kingdom, and final judgment will fall. The last 7 years. He's saying, I'm going to suffer first and die. And then it's going to get so bad on the earth. Just like in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Even though life is continuing as normal, they're so sinful. They're so anti-God. When it becomes like the days of Noah, the days of Sodom, when they're just living life, the judgments will begin. I will start to reveal who I am, and the kingdom will be upon you. Verse 31, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So what is he saying here? I'm going to suffer? Times are going to get so bad and sinful again, like the days of Noah? And then there's going to be an event happen that the judgment, whatever happens is so severe, you better flee. What is he talking about? And remember Lot's wife? She came out of Sodom. She came out of judgment, but And I won't go into all the detail. There's a lot more than most people actually think there. She looks back and she still falls under the judgment. He's saying, don't be like Lot's wife. When you see this, whatever this is, you flee. What is it? Well, we got to go to Matthew 24 to find out. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to his clothes. What is this? The abomination of desolation. This is where the Antichrist in the last 7 years, 3.5 years into it, in the middle of it, he walks into the temple, declares himself to be God. The Jews' eyes are open to the Antichrist, who he really is. And then the book of Zechariah tells us the Antichrist brings such misery down on the Jews. 2/3 of the Jews are going to be slaughtered. The rest that listen to these verses will flee. When they see that happen, they're not going to wait around and go, what is he doing? They're going to flee. So now, Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. Times are going to get so bad, I'm going to start to bring judgment. Halfway through that judgment, there's going to be the abomination of desolation. Flee. Timeline is being laid out. Look at verse 34 in Luke 17. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken, the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding together. You do that in the morning. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. That's daytime. This is a worldwide event. People are being snatched, taken away. The rapture of the church, right? No. I wonder how many people would jump on that. I was like, no one did. No, timeline. He must suffer. Times are going to get so bad, he's going to bring judgment. Halfway through that judgment, abomination. And then there is this taking away of people. This is the final judgment. When God, Christ returns at the end of 7.5 years. Let me show you. Go to Matthew 24. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away. The judgment came. Noah was still there amongst the judgment, but he was safe. Those who were on the outside, the judgment, the sinners, took them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one will be taken, the other left. This is not the rapture of the church. This is what we call the sheep's separation of the sheep and the goats. The key phrase here, took them all away. Who takes the sinners away when Christ returns? Go to Matthew 13, verse 38. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one, unbelievers. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Literally, angels become the grim reaper at that point. Not that the grim reaper actually exists. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, they are taken away. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend sin, sinners who are refusing to turn from their sin, those who practice lawlessness. Again, Jesus described this as the separation of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, those who are going to do the reaping, then he will sit on his throne of the glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, goats are symbolic of sin. They are still used in satanic rituals and symbols today. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. You guys are doing okay. You guys are in trouble. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, blessed, inherit the kingdom. the kingdom of God is established there. What the Pharisees were asking in the very beginning, it just happened there for those believers. Then he goes on, those on the left depart into judgment. There he lays out the timeline. He must suffer, period of grace. Things will get so bad, like in the days of Noah, he'll finally say, okay, it's time to judge the world. The 7 years will start. 3.5 years into that, the abomination of desolation. 3.5 years later, at the 7 year mark, he returns. Separation of the sheep and the goats. Judgment falls. Those that are in him are safe. Those who are taken away are the unbelieving world. The millennial kingdom begins. And how do the disciples respond? And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? Think about, wow, where is that going to happen? Where? He just described to them the entire timeline. They're still so trapped in their false ideology, their corrupt doctrine that's been taught by the Pharisees and the lawyers. And you got a problem there when you got lawyers teaching the word. No offense to being a lawyer in here, I'm just joking. They still don't get it. And they go, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? And I can just see Jesus going. He answers them and says this. Wherever the body is, where the eagles, there the eagles will be gathered together. What's he saying? You know where the dead body is because you can see the vultures and eagles flying around it. I heard a person say, well, you know, eagles don't eat dead bodies. Well, yeah, they do. Lived up in Washington State for a while. I've been up and lived up in Alaska. I've seen eagles land on carcasses and eat them. Washington, I was driving down the road and I saw all these beautiful bald eagles. And as I got down into the valley, and they were real close to the side of the highway, and I pulled over and there was a dead deer and there was three beautiful bald eagles sitting on it, eating it. What's he saying? I know you don't get it right now, disciples. Pharisees, I know you definitely don't get it. When you start to see all that I've described to you, the signs of the times, and they're going to be worldwide, then you know. It's there. It's then. I am coming quickly. Three things to take away today. As Christians, take heed to yourselves the many obstacles the enemy uses. Not just out there resistance to the church or the gospel. He can use you against yourself. Take heed. Remain humble and thankful in the sight of God. Remember, if you do something great for God, it's all God anyway. Stay thankful for what he's done. And if you can't find anything to be thankful about, which that would be pretty sad if you couldn't, just reach up there and feel that heartbeat. And Christians, allow the kingdom to reign in your life right now. Allow God to fill you, Christ to control you. Make your life a living sacrifice so he can use you to go out to the lost world and help some find Christ. If all of us just sought after one unbeliever, just one, if every Christian would just go out to claim one unbeliever to win them for Christ, and then that person claimed one, and that person claimed one, we would take back what the enemy has stolen and what the enemy holds prisoner. We are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Why are we letting Satan and his enemies control things? Yes, I know times are going to get worse and worse. I understand that. But why can't we make a good fight of the faith while we are here? Why do we cower in our churches? Why do we not take the church out into the community? Why do we not take our faith out into our neighborhoods? Because we're not allowing the kingdom to reign in our lives. We have to be about that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this chapter. It's a challenging chapter, but Lord, it's a good chapter. Lord, I thank you for your words. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us the full picture of what to expect. You have equipped us. You have prepared us. But Lord, we need to still surrender our hearts and our lives to you. And Lord, I just ask you to help us as believers here, not just to be Christians, but to be disciples, to seek your will over our own, to seek your glory over our own. Lord, help us to remain thankful for what you've done for us. And Lord, as today is Mother's Day, and I look at mothers and I see the fortitude, I see the inner strength, I see the dedication. There's nothing more powerful, I mean, maybe that's not the word, more protective and aggressive than a mother when her children are threatened. Lord, give us that dedication as believers to protect the gospel, to take the gospel, to glorify you and to protect it and fight for it like a mother does for her child. Lord, I thank you for the mothers and what they represent to us. Bless them this day. We praise this, praise this as your, it's all about you. We praise your name. We just pray this also in your name. Amen.